Moving on his people, getting us ready. Getting us ready for what's coming. Ain't it good that even if we don't know exactly what's coming, he knows what's coming in our life, and he can get us ready. If we'll trust him, right?
Yeah.
Right? God had double in mind for Job, right? When he said, have you seen my servant Job? We would say, don't say that, God. Don't point me out. I don't need to be pointed out like that. But God had double in mind, right? Mm-hmm. And really, that was just a small aspect of what God really had in mind. What God really wanted to show Job was who he was. And God was able to show Job who he was in that experience. And God was able to show Job who he was through that experience, right? I'm not really talking about Job tonight, but what just came on my heart here was that God knows what's ahead for us. And he's working in his church, he's working in his bride, he's working in our lives individually. Bible says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Don't despise when the little things are going on in your life, because those are the things that prepare you for what's ahead. Okay? It doesn't look like a great lot in life when you're a slave and then you're a prisoner, but that was God preparing Joseph for what he was going to have in his hands. And he was going to have to be ready for that. I mean, he was going to have a lot of power and a lot of wealth. And it was going to be for his brothers, the ones who put him into slavery. He was going to have to be somebody who was dead to his own ambitions, and he was going to have to be dead to any revenge or I told you so, right? Amen. Do you find yourself, I don't know who this is for, but do you ever find yourself daydreaming about actually achieving something and then going to someone and saying, I told you so? That's probably not the Lord. I've never even thought of that really, but by the response, I guess it has, maybe a few of you have been there. It's not really, you know, the glory is for him, not for I told you so about, it's about, like my dad was saying, wow, I don't know if I'm just mellow or wore out from last night. I tell you guys prayed and I was fine by the time I got home. I woke up before 8, so that was good. And I was not doing well there for a while last night. So praise God. We go ahead and put that first scripture up, Exodus 25. We are talking about the church that Jesus is building. How many know Jesus is building his church?
Oh, yeah.
Kind of goes with what we've been saying. The church, of course, is not a building. We thank God for buildings. Buildings have purposes, an official meeting place of sorts, but really it's just a building at the end of the day. And what matters is his people. So the church that he's building isn't a building, but it's people. He's building you and me, if we'll let him, right? Okay. We looked at this last week, and I'm just going to go through it briefly as God gave Moses the pattern to build a tabernacle. It says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings. Just so, say just so.
Just so.
We did that last week. Just so you shall make it. Okay, so he says, exactly how it is in heaven, I want it just so on earth. What the pattern that I'm showing you in heaven. He says, that's what I want on earth. And he gave Moses a full picture of it. He gave Moses every dimension. He gave Moses every material that would be used and where it would be used. Go to the third scripture, Exodus 31. We're going to skip it. This is Exodus 31. Verses 1 through 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze and cutting of jewels for setting in carving wood, to work all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed him Aholiab, the son of Ahishamach of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. Now, last week we read a scripture out of Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4 that said, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So after God gave Moses the full pattern, every dimension, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then he called certain men and he gave them wisdom and understanding and knowledge to build this tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? It's a picture of Jesus at his foundation. And it's also a picture of our life within him. We are the body of Christ. If we are born again, we are part of the body of Christ. And so it is a picture of our life within him. And so as Moses sees this in heaven, God is saying, here's what's established in heaven. I want to bring it to earth. That's what he wants to do. He's not just trying to get us along down here. He's trying to establish his very glory in the earth. And know the fullness of his plan won't be accomplished until he, Jesus, returns. But there is a plan that he has for his church that is exceedingly and abundantly above all that we've asked or thought. Amen? It's greater. The plan that he has for his church is exceedingly and abundantly greater than anything we've asked or thought. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. If the book of Acts was good, you just wait.
Yeah, come on.
Right?
Yeah.
Now go back to Exodus 35, verse 21. Says, then everyone came whose heart was stirred and everyone whose spirit was willing. And they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service and for the holy garments. Let me just read these points I put here. The people were able to build a dwelling place for God on the earth because their heart was stirred for God and they gave willingly. Jesus came because the heart of God was stirred in love to give of himself willingly. Whenever his people are stirred in love to give their lives as an offering, a habitation of his glory will be established. Go to Exodus 40. It'll be on the screen. Verse 33 and 34 says, and he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung all the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Say they finished the work.
They finished the work.
Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. When God asked them to build a tabernacle, what was the purpose for them to build a tabernacle? So that God could live there, that I may dwell among them. And when they finished the tabernacle, not when they're halfway through, not when they were 98% way through, but when they finished it, It said God's glory came and abode there. Now Jesus came as a tabernacle or a tent of God on the earth. But now we are the body of Christ, and he is establishing the character of Christ within us. And he is going to bring the glory of God to earth. Amen? Go to Matthew 16. It'll be on the screen too. Just doing a little review here. Matthew 16. God is building a church that will not be defeated.
Amen.
As was said, may be afflicted, but not defeated. Right? Not defeated. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some say Jeremiah, risen from the dead, because these great powers working in you. So a lot of opinions out there. But Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up, said, you're the anointed one. You're the Christ. You're the one that God has anointed. And so all the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Christ who is to come, you are the fulfillment of it. You are the Christ. And not only that, you are also the Son of the living God. He recognized beyond what even they were, most of them were expecting the Christ to be someone great. No, the Christ is more than someone great. He is God in the flesh. And what does he say? Blessed are you, Simon. Bar-Jonah. Simon means hearing. Bar, son. Jonah means dove. The hearing one of the dove. I think that's kind of interesting. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Right? And upon this rock I'll build my church. The knowledge of Jesus. Not just cranial knowledge, but actually knowing Jesus by the Spirit. Right? He says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to have a people that's going to know me. They're going to know my heart. They're going to know what I want. And I'm going to have an established tabernacle on the earth. And I'm going to come and fill it with glory. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We talked about last week that gates are where the governmental authorities were, where they met within a city. And so Jesus is taking us outside of the four walls, and he's saying, I got a plan, and it's for nations. And if we're going to get nations, we got to get cities. The enemy has plans for cities. He has government set up in nations and in cities. That's what the gates of hell are. These aren't just some completely figurative thing. There's satanic principalities, powers, rulers, spirits, right? That are set up over nations and set up over cities, set up over regions. And as we got real deep and we said, and that's why people are crazy. And they believe crazy things and do crazy things. And that's why you see different crazy things in different crazy cultures. Not that all culture is crazy, but you hear what I'm saying? It wasn't just the climate they're in or the landscape that they were in that causes one group of people to go crazy this way and another group of people to go crazy that way. It is the satanic government over that city, over that region, over that nation. And he said, these are the gates of hell. But as I build my church and my church does what I've called it to do, the gates of hell will not prevail. And I will have a church that will see cities turned and nations turned. And if that's not your vision, then it needs to be today. How about that? Because that's Jesus' vision. Ask of me and I'll give you nations. Jesus is coming back for every one of the nations. But he's saying, I want you to take them now. Not that we're going to finish the work, but we're going to see cities transformed. We're going to see nations transformed. It'll be through birth pangs, and there'll be issues going on in this world. But it ain't going to happen just through problems in the world. The world's had problems, and those in themselves don't cause people to come to Jesus. They might humble them a little bit, but it's because His church is moving with power. His church is displaying Jesus. Amen. You guys thinking hard? Me too. That's what I want. It's what I'm going to see. It's what we're going to see. Amen. Praise God. I want you to go in your Bibles. Don't put it on the screen. Go to Luke chapter 10. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. When they were building the temple, God sent His prophet Haggai and said, don't despise the day of small beginnings, because this temple's going to be filled and I'm going to come to it. In Luke chapter 10, hallelujah, Lord, have your way. Speak to us what you want to speak, Lord. Have your way. We thank you, Lord. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, are you worried and troubled? You are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Isn't that interesting? Actually, this was prayed in prayer about this. My mom brought this up. She didn't know. I'll take that as a confirmation. I wasn't looking for one, but I'll take it as one. I want to talk to you a little bit about Mary. This is not the mother of Jesus. This is a different Mary, sister of Lazarus. And I want to present to you, or what's the word I'm looking for? Suggest to you. It's you can have your own opinion, but I want to suggest to you that she is possibly the best example of a disciple in the Word of God. I think Elisha is a good one too. But the best example of a disciple, I don't think, is any one of the apostles. I think it's Mary. And I'll expound on that beyond this verse in just a second. But it said that Mary sat at his feet. That was a idiom or a way to say she gave herself to be a disciple under his teaching. So she may have literally been sitting at his feet, but they didn't take it that way. As a Jewish person hearing that she sat at his feet, to them that didn't mean he was sitting at his feet. It meant that she had given herself to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And what's Martha doing? Working hard, right? I mean, she was so worked up about this that she actually told Jesus, tell her to help me. I mean, you really got to be in a zone when you tell Jesus what to do. But I think probably a few of us have been there too, in one way or another. Don't you care? Don't you care? Because this was totally breaking culture. Okay, it was totally expected that as Martha was taking care of dinner, that Mary, the woman, her sister, would be there helping. There was a lot to do. If Jesus was in the house, there was going to probably be a lot of other people there. And so there was a lot to do. Kind of like, you know, last night. Woo, we're working and we got to do. But there's Mary in the middle of chaos, you know, kind of. And she's like, Jesus is teaching. If Jesus is teaching, there ain't nothing else to do. I don't care if bombs are blowing up. They didn't have bombs yet. But I don't care if there's earthquakes. Jesus is teaching. If it ain't disturbing Jesus, then it ain't going to disturb me. So he said, Martha, you're distracted with many things, but Mary has chosen the good part that will not be taken away from her. So Martha, you are accomplishing something, but it's not going to mean anything in a few days. But what Mary is getting is going to be an eternal thing. It's going to affect her, and it's going to affect others through her eternally. This is the type of church that Jesus is building. Jesus did what he saw his father do. He said what he heard his father saying. This is the type of church that Jesus is building. One that isn't motivated by just needs or motivated by whatever. They're motivated by the heart of God. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to build my church upon this rock. What is the rock? Knowing Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing what he's up to, knowing what he wants, not just what people are saying or what people want, right? What did Jesus do when they tried to, in John chapter 6, they were going to come by force and make him king? The people, what did Jesus do? He took off. He wasn't going to let people exalt them. We would have been, a lot of people would be like, oh, that's a great thing. Finally, they're recognizing. No. Very presumptuous of the people. Jesus, see, he knew what the Father was doing. Why don't you go to Matthew 26 now? Don't put it up there. Just go in your Bibles if you would. Once again, I'm not preaching my opinion, and I'm not telling you this has to be your opinion, but it's just my opinion, and I don't give my opinions too often. But I think Mary, right up there with Elisha, is the best example of a disciple we have in the Bible. Of a disciple. I'm not talking about the apostles' leadership. I'm talking about a disciple. Because he's called us all to be disciples, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Matthew 26, now it doesn't mention Mary's name here, but if you read it in John always comes from a little bit different angle and things, but it does give her name. And so this is Mary here in Matthew 26. We'll start at verse... We'll start at verse 6. You ready? And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I want to I want to just zero you in why this is so significant. First off, like I said, this is Mary here, and she comes and breaks this oil. It's about a year's wage, and breaks it over Jesus, over his head. And what do the disciples do? Think of what we could have did with that. That could have helped so many people in need. And she just dumped it on his head. And Jesus is like, you guys don't got it. You guys don't get it. First off, he says at the end, what this woman has done is going to be told as a memorial wherever the gospel is preached. I mean, what is the gospel? That Jesus died for our sins, God raised him from the dead, right? And then he appeared to witnesses. And he said, when you preach the gospel, I want this in there. What this woman has done is important. What were the disciples, where was their mindset right about now? Well, we already know they were like, that could have been given to the poor. But what we fail to realize, I think, sometimes is this woman came and broke this oil that was worth a year's wage approximately on his head. Why? Because she recognized he was about to die. And there was no one else that recognized it, even though he said it. They missed it. But she didn't. And that's why I say, I think, in my opinion, she's the best example of a disciple. Because even the 12 guys who would be apostles, when he said to them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, they didn't hear it. It didn't fit their paradigm. And they were like, I don't get it. What is he talking about? And they were afraid to ask him, the Bible says. But here he is 2 days out from dying, and she knows it. She knew he was going to die. She heard it. She recognized it. She didn't have a paradigm that was, well, this is how you got to fit into what, I think this, so. No, she sat at his feet. And she learned his heart, and she knew his heart. I think this is so powerful. In 2 days from his death, while everyone is going, what did you just do, lady? I'm sure she wasn't thinking this, but somebody who wasn't in that moment might have been thinking, what are you not doing? Don't you get it? He's about to die. And she's anointing him for his death. 2 days out from dying, it can be presumed they didn't have nice showers like we do, and that oil, especially with his schedule, he probably didn't get to get all showered up. That oil was probably still on him when he began to be beaten and went to the cross. And it's very possible that he still smelt that perfume on him. This is another interjection that we don't know for sure, but it's very possible that he smelt that perfume. Even if he didn't smell the cross, he did smell it the days before. And I'm sure it strengthened him to run the course. Put this one up on the slide. Luke 9, just look at it up on the screen. Luke 9, 43. This is right after Jesus does a great miracle. And it says, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Can you see they're not with it? I mean, they've learned and they've grown, and they might have not gotten to dispute right then, but Luke is giving us a contrast. He's saying, I'm about to go to Jerusalem and die. And then probably later that day or the next day, There a discussion goes. They get into a discussion about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven when it finally is established in its fullness. Go to Luke 22. It'll be on the screen. Luke 22, 22. Jesus says here, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they begin to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. They're not getting it, are they?
Not yet.
Not yet. Exactly. Once again, Luke's given us a contrast. The dispute might not have came that second, but he's given us a contrast. They're not... Now, they didn't understand... The reason that they didn't understand that Jesus was going to the cross wasn't because God had hidden it from their eyes. It was hidden from their eyes because they had hidden it from their eyes because of their paradigm. When you think, when you've already said that one thing is true, and then there's something that's contrary to that, then even though you want to believe that, it's contrary to the truth you already think is true, so therefore you reject it. Does that make sense?
Yep.
And that's what was happening. That didn't fit. They already had something established in them that was true. They knew he was the Christ. They knew he was king. They knew he was Messiah. They knew he would reign over the earth. But the whole cross and death thing didn't fit. So although he said he was talking about being betrayed and dying, then it's got to mean something else. And so because that truth didn't fit in the truth they already had established, therefore they rejected it. But Mary sat at his feet. Go to Matthew 18. So let me suggest to you that the church that Jesus is building is going to look a lot like Mary. Not how she looked on the outside. I don't know what she looked like on the outside. But it's going to look like Mary. It's going to be a church that sits at his feet. And isn't going to go with the paradigms of just what people say, but is going to be seeking God. Especially in these days ahead, many will be offended. The Bible says that many will fall away, right? The Bible says there's going to be a falling away. I mean, when you have a falling away, that's got to be pretty significant. It doesn't mean most, but it means something significant is going to happen. Also, we know there's going to be the greatest harvest of souls that come into the kingdom of God that ever has been, right? I mean, that is clear from Scripture, too. I'm not going to go there today. Mary was not moved by what needed to be done or what the people expected of her. She was moved by what Jesus wanted. And her as the leader, what he wanted. Are you in Matthew 18? I want to stay around a while and go with this through, go through this with me a little bit. Okay. I'm just going to go through some scriptures here in Matthew 18. And it fits right into what we're talking about. And it has a lot to do with the church. Remember, we're talking about the church that Jesus was building. So verse 1, Matthew 18, verse 1. "And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted,'" or unless you change, "'and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So first he says, you've got to change. You've got to be willing to change and become like a child to even enter in. And then he says, if you'll actually become as humble as a child, you'll be the greatest. So you start, You start into the kingdom by changing, becoming like a child, and you actually go all the way to greatness in the kingdom by becoming just like a child. What is a child like? Not childish. He's not calling us to be childish. Teachable. What do you have when you have a new child? You got a blank sheet of paper. Can we say it like that? And you can, and they're going to become like the culture they're in. They're going to talk like the culture they're in. They're going to believe the things that they hear, right? You got a blank sheet of paper. And he says, if that's how you got to come into the kingdom, by saying, okay, what you say, I'm going to believe you. And he says, and that is the road that you're going to go to greatness on, by becoming like a child. Now, that was the greatness that was in Mary. I want to meet this lady someday. And I have a feeling we're going to know who she is. I think she's going to be somebody great. Now, we know the 12 apostles, they have a level of greatness. They're going to sit in 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus said. But this woman was somebody great. Why? Was it pedigree? No. It was this right here. She became a blank sheet for Jesus and said, go ahead, I'm open. And that's why when he said, I'm going to die and no one else could get it, 2 days before his death, she was willing to dump a year's wage of oil upon him. And I'm sure she couldn't believe that no one else was doing it. Are you catching this? I think this is good. Verse 4, Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Becomes completely teachable, blank sheet of paper. Verse 5, he's going to expound on this about greatness now. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, he's still talking about community, the church, and greatness, I guess, in a sense. And he's kind of using the child again, but now he's turning the tables again. He's not talking about you becoming like a child. He's saying, now, if you receive this little child in my name, you're receiving me, right? And now he's turning a corner here, and he's going to begin to talk about the road to greatness isn't by trying to be great. It's about making other people great. If you receive this little child who you should so easily not even notice and not think anything of, but if you receive him in my name, you're actually receiving me. It's the same in my eyes, Jesus is saying. What you do for that child, how you treat him, is just how I receive it as you're treating me. This is the road to greatness. The road to greatness isn't by trying to become great. It's by making other people great. Isn't this good? Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I mean, could he said like, It would be better that you stubbed your big toe. I mean, that would be bad. But he actually said, you know what a millstone is? It's a rock as big as a car tire. It'd be better for you to tie it around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, a lot of people, most people, I don't know the statistic, but many people believe this, that Jesus is using hyperbole. Is that what it's called? Which means he's exaggerating to make a point. Yes and no, I guess. But he is making a point regardless. He's saying this is not a small issue. It's not about, how you're doing today, how you feel today. Are you going somewhere in life? Are you achieving something? No, it's about your actions, your words. What did it do to that one? What did it do to that one? The one that, not the ones that you think are the important, but the ones you don't even, that society thinks are the least important. He said, this is the road to greatness. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Offense here in context is things that will lead people to go the wrong direction, lead them into sin, or lead them into error. And he says, woe to the world because of offenses. There's going to be offenses in this world, but he says, woe to the person by whom they come. And he's saying, don't be so focused on you're achieving that you're looking to achieve. He's going, you're going this way. And he's like, no, wait. Here's what matters. Everyone out there, what's your effect on them? Are you leading them to greatness, or are you leading them down the wrong way? That's what matters. You know, I've heard it said, and I tend to agree with it. If you got pride, you don't become humble by focusing on being humble. Because if you say, I'm going to be humble, all of a sudden now you're proud that you're humble. You walk in humility by focusing on other people. And it's love. How do I build them up? How do I do what's best for them? Right? And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about his church. He's talking about his church. So verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Once again, this is, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? You don't need to put it on the screen. It's too much, but thanks. Everyone's got their Bibles, right? Jesus is trying to bring us into reality here again. I mean, I kind of like my hand. I kind of like my eye. But he says, let's bring things into reality here. As important as that hand is, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your right hand or your right eye. Right means the one with the priority. He says, and he's making the point that what you think is so important, if it's causing you to sin, if it's leading you the wrong direction, let's put things in the context of eternity, and then all of a sudden we go, oh, it doesn't matter. Right? And he's saying, so is, you wouldn't just, oh, I don't know, I don't really need that today, so no, I don't really, just take out my eye, sure. No, you wouldn't do that. But he said, but in the context of eternity, if it's harming you for eternal things, then just let it go. Cut it off. I like this a vision that one man had, Dave Roberson. Some of you may know who it is. He had a vision of a guy who was in a car wreck. And the car was on fire. It was tipped over. The car was on fire. And it was about to blow up. And wouldn't you know it, his hand was caught under the car. And there just happened to be a knife right there in the vision. Of course, that's unlikely, but it's a vision to make a point. So he had to make the decision. Do I cut off my hand to save me, or do I cherish my hand? And that's the reality of people that cherish things that hurt other people or that hurt us. Amen? Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So once again, what is he doing? He says, don't despise the face, or don't despise one of these little ones. What is he doing? You want to be great? Don't despise anybody. You make other people great. You make other people important. It's not about you. You make your life about others. That is how you have a healthy church, and that is the church Jesus is building. Don't despise one of these little ones. Amen? Now, what does he say here? What does he say? Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. You know what that means? That the Father has established angels for every person. And there are angels that don't necessarily, they can't necessarily just go before the Father at any time. But if they are angels that have been assigned to people, the Father has already regulated that they can come before him at any time. He's saying, that's how important people are to me. If I've established angels to be over a person, there may be angels over certain situations, and they're not just going to go before God. They're going to go to angels above them. But if I've established angels over people, this is how important people are to me, he says. If they need to come before me, they don't have to talk to another angel. They come right to me. And he says, so you don't despise one of these little ones. Isn't this amazing? Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What's Jesus about? He's all about saving the lost. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, he keeps saying little ones. By saying little ones, he's talking about one. Yeah, he's got that child with him. Also, that's relating to little ones as in little ones of society, the ones that you don't think much of. And he's saying if that is the case for little or little of society, this has got to be the case for every person. Now, he says, what do you think? If a shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray, what does he do? He leaves the 99 and goes after the one. So where does the priority lie then? Over the one that's lost. The priorities isn't in the there's 99, the numerics over here. No, the priority is in the one who's lost, right? And he's saying, this has got to be the heart of the church. Not just the lost, those that have never known the Lord, but those that are straying. You know, sometimes we just like to just want to hang out with our buddies. And he's like, you're not going to always, that's not the heart of God. I mean, as far as our pursuit in life, because the heart of a shepherd is what? He'll leave 99 for the one who's straying. Now look at this in verse 13. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. You got to look at every word here. He rejoices more. He finds more joy over the one who strayed and that came back than over the 99. A couple things here. One, if you're talking about the lost that have never known the Lord, that is where the church should find its joy. Of course, in Jesus, but I mean, as far as it's not about just whatever, it's about seeing lost people come to Jesus, right? But there's another aspect to this, because he talked about the one who is straying. He's not just talking about the whoever up there has never known God for anything, didn't care about him, you know, whatever. He's talking about your brother, your sister, who strayed from the Lord. Or that person who was respectable, but yet got caught up in some sin that is not good. And he's saying, when they come back, do they feel joy in you? Or do they feel like, oh, why did you do that? There's got to be the right attitude. Think about someone who strays. I mean, they may be concerned about telling anybody because they're going to be too ashamed. But if we have the heart of God, we're going to find joy in the fact that they're coming back. And therefore, if that's a part of the church, people are going to come back that much quicker. Is that making sense? Let's just read that again, verses 12 and 13 and 14. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. We're going to go through verse 20, okay? In case you're wondering, how far is he going to go here? Verse 20. Verse 15. I mean, you know what? Sometimes when we teach, there can be a good thing of having a point and a subject and then finding and, you know, taking out some scriptures that God puts on your heart. But this is a message that Jesus taught and it builds on it. So if we only just take verse here, verse there, and we never just go through it, we're going to miss some things. So what Jesus says here in verse 15 is building on that, what he's already said. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, if your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to tell people, right? Nope. You're supposed to get on the phone, right? And tell some people and say, we need to pray about this. Right? Oh, okay. I'm wrong. So you're supposed to go to them alone, right? This is how Jesus said to do it. So if you do it another way, then you're doing it wrong. Right? Right? Wrong. Right. Right. You're doing it wrong if you do it that way. Right? Right. So, if your brother sins against you, your brother does whatever, I don't know, you should go to them. That's right. That's a good thing to do. Because if they sinned against you, what's your heart? Vindication, right? No. I see some people going, no. I think I'm pretty sure that's a no. No. It shouldn't be. Well, maybe it is, but it shouldn't be. But what we've already talked about here, our heart should be what? The joy of seeing them return. It has nothing about vindication with us. It has to do with seeing them get on track, right? Now, you may not be there tonight, but that's what this is about, getting our minds renewed by the Word of God, right? So, if your brother sins against you, don't tell anybody except them. And for the purpose of seeing them come back, right? That's it. Now, what happens if they don't hear you? What are you supposed to do? Tell two or three people for what purpose? To that every word would be established. In other words, they feel that you're just whatever, you're trying to get something, whatever. But now two more people, it's not about ganging up on them, but it's about establishing something with them so they can see, oh. And remember, this is all about them, not you, not your vindication, them. Jesus said, do good to your enemies and bring heaping coals upon their head. As the world says, kill them with kindness. That's not quite the way Jesus said it, but kind of the same point, but not really, but you get the point. If they don't hear the two or three, then what are you supposed to do? You tell them, he says, you tell it to the church. And then if they don't hear the church, he said, let them be to you like what? Like a heathen or a tax collector. Now, if you read this with the wrong mindset, you go, you hear Jesus saying, and if they won't even hear the church, let them be to you like a dirty heathen or a tax collector. I have nothing to do with you, you know? But I'm throwing a lot of interjections in here tonight, but I can see Jesus, when he said that, kind of looking over at Peter and those other fishermen, and when he said tax collector, looking at Matthew, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. That's what those guys were. That's what they were when Jesus got them. They were heathens and tax collectors. Let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. So the point is, what is this? Just like Jesus called them to follow. He wasn't going to pretend they weren't living in sin. He wasn't going to just, you know, oh, you just got to love them. Loving people and means you got to tell them the truth sometimes, you know. But I'm calling you into greatness, right? And so, where are we? Verse 17, they don't hear the church, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Here is somebody who needs to get back on track, right? Okay, they didn't listen to you. They didn't listen to the two or the three. Now you've told the church and they're not listening to the church. He says, let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What is your heart for the heathen and the tax collector? My heart for them is that they follow God, that they know Jesus. And that's why Jesus seems to change the subject on the next verse, but he doesn't. He says, assuredly I say to you, verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Jesus didn't get to the end of his sermon on verse 17 and went, oh, I got more time. Let me do a little message on prayer. No, he's building on what he just said. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You've gone to them. You've done what you could now. Now it's time to move heaven upon their life because they got to come back. Because it ain't about the 99. It's about the one who went astray. It's all about the one who went astray. That's what it's about. You're not going to write them off. You're going to bring heaven into earth. You're going to pray. You've done what you didn't tell anybody. You didn't tell them the wrong they did. You just went to them. And they didn't hear you, so you brought two or three with you. Now they're not listening to the church, but you're not writing them off. You're going to pray. What you bind in heaven, or bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. We're going to see heaven come into earth. He continues on that subject. Verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, when he says where two or three of you ask, if two of you ask anything, he's not saying you have to get two people to ask something, but he's talking about the power of the church. That's the context of what he's talking about here. And somebody who's going astray, he's saying, when there is a church and one person goes astray, priority isn't upon the 99 in the church. Priority is upon the one who started astray.
Yes.
And he says, church, here's how it works. You don't tell everybody. You don't get on the phone. What you do is the one person who saw it or whatever, you go to them. If that don't work, you take two. If that don't work, you tell the church. When that doesn't work, you tell God. And that always, if it hasn't worked one, two, three, or four, it's going to work. That doesn't mean you don't pray before then. But he says, now you got a church who has this mentality that Jesus has been talking about, to leave the 99 to get the one, right? who finds more joy in seeing one return than over the 99 that are still there. That is good. That is really good. I've been camping out in Matthew 18 this week. He told me I read it a bunch of times. He said, just keep reading it. I've just been, every time you just get a little bit more and a little bit more, and I'm just like, I think I'll just kind of keep reading it. Man, that's good stuff. So this is the church that he's building. What we've been talking about tonight, this is the church that he's building. Is it a church that's going to take cities? Yes, but there's a foundation here. And this is a big chunk of it. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay.